I was listening to the lecture last night, brothers and sisters. I've even brought myself a spare one. While I'm turning up my notes, I'd just like to pass on the love and the greetings of the brethren and sisters of the Hengoed Ecclesia. They wanted to be remembered to you all. They'd love to be here. Various issues prevent a lot of them from actually having the fellowship that we're having at this time. I think I'd also like to thank the brethren, and particularly Brother Bill, this morning for providing such a great overview of the prophecy of Malachi and the comments that came as a result of that address, because we really had based our exhortation in and around the circumstances of Malachi, and I think that we've actually had the ground prepared and our minds are sort of receptive to the days and the circumstances in which the prophet Malachi lived. Now the verse which we were given for a basis of exhortation is in the reading which we had with Brother Sonny this morning in verse 4, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh as in the days of old and as in former years." And the verse itself comes in to a section of the prophecy which Brother Thomas in Eureka titles, as we know at the beginning of Eureka, the Apocalypse in Malachi. We've seen a number of brethren quote the expositions of Brother Thomas in various books we've been looking at this week, the Apocalypse in Nahum and the Apocalypse in Joel and various other prophecies. And this is one of the sections of verses which Brother Thomas says is the Apocalypse, the glorious theme of the deity to manifest his name in the earth, not just with the physical glory which we can behold amongst us, but with the moral excellence indwelling in people like you and me, ultimately immortalized and glorified. So it's a wonderful theme of the scriptures, and it's a wonderful theme that we read in the first few verses here in Malachi chapter 3, of the time when the messenger of the covenant would come. "I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me." Now, I hope I'm not going to trespass too much on Brother Bill's talk this afternoon, but we know that the verses are susceptible of a number of interpretations. For example, we know that John the Baptist prepared the way of Yahweh in a very special way. The deity was manifest particularly and gloriously, as Brother Peter showed us last night, in the Son of His love, in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a real declaration of the deity when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And John said that he was preparing the way of Yahweh. And Christ was Yahweh. We were able, and the disciples and the people were able, if only they could comprehend it, they were able to be able to see the deity. "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." So the Lord Jesus Christ, above all creation, was a special declaration, a manifestation of the Father. But in the ultimate, we know that the work of Elijah will be a work of preparation again at the end of this book of Malachi. He's going forth to be a messenger and a preparation for another manifestation of Yahweh, and perhaps the greater manifestation of Christ in the day of his glory and apocalypse, when he will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, but also revealed in the glory and the majesty of the deity, and ultimately will be enthroned on David's throne. So there will be a great work for Elijah in bringing the natural Jews back and educating them and preparing them for that day. But there was also another day, and we can't help making that contrast, which is presumably why we have the exhortation given to us here in verse 4. "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be present unto Yahweh." And as Brother Bill has shown unto us, things were very much amiss in the days of Malachi. So that the prophet is projecting his listeners to a future event. "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant." In other words, it's not pleasant now. So in a sense, Malachi himself, and Brother Bill I think brought this out this morning to us, Malachi himself was a messenger, and he too had a purpose. He talked about repentance, he talked about preparation, he talked about education, because there was the coming of the Adon. Now it's interesting really that when we think about the work of John the Baptist, he said his mission, quoting Isaiah 40, was coming to prepare the way of Yahweh. We've had some interesting conversations and discussions in and around the names and titles of the deity. And the name of the deity, as we heard this morning, he who will be, and it's indicative not only of God's character, but of his purpose to manifest himself in a people. And to manifest himself, as we said, in the apocalypse of Jesus anointed, both when he first appeared and in a greater sense when he comes again. And the word Yahweh was used. It was used in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's picked up by the gospel narratives to show that Jesus was Yahweh manifest to the people. But here in verse 1, it isn't Yahweh. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord. You will notice that the word is capital L and small case for O-R-D. And it's not the plural Adonai, it's the singular of that word, it's the singular Adon. The Lord, the word Lord, the word Adon there means, not he who shall be, it does mean Lord, it means a sovereign. A sovereign Lord. And I'd like to suggest, brethren and sisters, that it's used there with a specific purpose, because that word is not used that often. The word Adonai comes up frequently in Ezekiel. The word Lord God in Ezekiel is Adonai Yahweh. It comes up time and time again. But the word Adon on its own is not that frequent in the scriptures, but it's quite apparent here. And here, above all verses, when we're really throwing our minds into the future, you would have thought that he would have particularly said before the coming of Yahweh, but it says the coming of the sovereign. And I think, brethren and sisters, and I'll leave you to think and make the decision on this, that Malachi and the Spirit through Malachi was basically highlighting, in the midst of general apostasy, that a sovereign Lord was going to be manifested to them. I'll leave you to think about that, brethren and sisters, but that's what I'd like to suggest by way of consideration, that the supreme name of the deity is not necessarily used there. It is at the end of the verse, Yahweh Tzevaoth, as Brother Bill expounded to us this morning, but in the middle of that verse there, it's Adon. There was a sovereign Lord. And you know what a sovereign Lord is. It's someone who executes justice, and judgments. He executes the laws that the government or state has put into position. Now the other thing that we'd like perhaps to expand a little bit upon before we get really into looking at this offering, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant. And the word actually pleasant is the word sweet, or can be rendered sweet, at least according to Strong's Concordance. So the offering wasn't sweet then. Now, Brother Bill gave us an indication of the background this morning, and he took us really right back to the days of Haggai and Zechariah and the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, and we know that that was the time period when the captivity of Jerusalem had ended, the captivity in Babylon had ended, and the people were coming back to Jerusalem. And they were labouring to build the walls around Jerusalem. They'd been labouring to build the temple. And there were difficulties. There were innumerable difficulties. But when we turn in the days of Nehemiah, and it's suggested that the books of Malachi and Nehemiah are parallel, they were written at the same time, and there's various little words that crop up in Malachi which kind of link with Nehemiah, which we won't look at right now. But in the days of Malachi, in the days of Nehemiah, and when we read through Nehemiah, we see tremendous difficulties that Nehemiah and the people faced. But the one big attribute that we suggest that they had was enthusiasm. Due by and large to this incredible character, Nehemiah, who came back and had an enormous amount of determination to overcome the obstacles. He saw the principles of the truth clearly. He was unmoving and he was unequivocal in what he saw as the task before him. He wasn't going to be moved from any particular point by anybody, by the obstacles, by the people who tried to undermine his work, the Tobias and the Sanballats. He basically plowed straight on and he took the people with him. Let us arise and build. He had an amazing amount of determination and enthusiasm, and when somebody is enthusiastic, it's contagious. It's contagious. It can be. And for most people, they will grasp onto that and go with it. And the people in Nehemiah's day did just that. He enthused the people, and there was a spirit to go forth and build. And they did so. And they completed the temple, and they completed the walls of Jerusalem in remarkable time, and they overcame the obstacles, the various things that were there designed to undermine what they were there to do. But they did it, and they succeeded with the blessing of Yahweh upon them. And Nehemiah was very careful at all steps of the way, not to attribute it to himself, but to the God whom he served day and night. Then we learn in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah actually goes back to Persia, to the capital. He'd had, you remember, permission from the king to actually come and restore and to build the walls of Jerusalem. And then at some period of time, he goes back. And the emphasis is particularly in the 13th chapter, because when you read the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we find a complete reversal morally and mentally in all which Nehemiah had actually set up to do. There was no longer the great wall of separation, literally and morally, set up between them and the world. That had all broken down. Eliashib the high priest was allied to Tobiah, the great enemy that Nehemiah had encountered when he had tried to build those walls and overcome those obstacles. Nehemiah came back to find that Tobiah was actually not only friends with the high priest, he was actually at a part in the temple. He was installed within the precincts of the temple. They'd actually brought the world and mixed it in with their holy worship. And Nehemiah makes the comment, in all this time was I not present. But he's returned. Now in the type that we're looking at in this third chapter, with the context, Nehemiah was the Adon, the sovereign Lord. And when he came back, it was a sudden appearance of Nehemiah upon these apathetic Jews who had now departed from the great enthusiasm and spiritually minded position that they once occupied. The Levites hadn't been provided for. The various things in the law of Moses, which Nehemiah had taken care to inculcate in amongst the people, had slipped. They were even trading on the Sabbath. Nehemiah was absolutely horrified. They were marrying alien people, alien women. And as Brother Bill had given us indication this morning, in the second chapter, they were actually divorcing their wives and accommodating these heathen people. Now Malachi rose up, and again, I know that Brother Bill has really given us a great outline on this, but Malachi protested against this. He was warning them before the Adon would arrive to see if there could be transformation and change. Just like when Haggai and Zechariah rose up, remember, there was a period of time and said, oh, you know, it's not ready, we're not ready to build the wall yet. And Haggai and Zechariah stood up and they moved the people to get building. Well, Malachi was doing the same in this generation. He basically came and said, there was a sovereign Lord going to come. Now you can draw your own types and conclusions on this, brethren and sisters, but the antitypical lessons are obvious for us. Because we know that there's a sovereign Lord coming too. And as we proceed through some of the exhortational thoughts that we have this morning, then it's for you and I to try and make the parallel, make the exhortations apply to ourselves, to try and get us to realize that we're in a similar position. Malachi was saying, the Lord is going to come suddenly. And we know that, that's not unusual, because we know that the Apocalypse chapter 16 says Christ comes as a thief. And we know a thief does not advertise his presence, or doesn't drop you a letter in your postbox and say, I'm going to come and rob your house a week next Tuesday. Bang, he comes. There's no warning. And I know, yes, there is the warning that we do have when we open our newspapers or we put the radio on. The signs of the times are crying out to us that the sovereign Lord is on his way. Yet have we changed our position from last week or the week before? Do you think we're more alert? You know, when Desert Storm began, and the president of this country, whose name just, I can't remember, his name escapes me right now, but Desert Storm began, and basically we were just about to go to bed, and we were listening to the late night news, and it basically came on that intercontinental ballistic missiles were coming through the cities of Iraq, and having pinpointed its target with exploding, and I went to bed and thought, is this going to be it? I really should have been reading Eureka more. I really should have been studying more. And yet, how many years have we gone on? You know, the signs of the times don't always change our perspective in our lives. We've really got to make a determined effort. Never mind when Russia comes and takes Ukraine and the Crimea. It does shake us up. But we've got to be shaken up on a day-by-day basis. We've got to realize the nearness of the Adon, because one day our ears will tingle, as I think Brother Roberts described it, and we're going to be called away to judgment. So here we are then in the days of Malachi, when there was this general apathy, this general indifference, this breaking down of the wall of separation of their holiness. And Malachi stood up, no doubt with a great deal of courage. I don't know whether you've ever thought about how some of these prophets did it. I cringe when I think of somebody like Jeremiah standing up in the temple and saying exactly what he thought, what Yahweh thought of those people. It must have been horrendous. But they did it. And so Malachi stands up and he warns them. He says, look, the Adon whom you seek is going to come suddenly. And the problem that he had was trying to reinfuse the people of his day, to reinfuse them, to get it back to the position that they once occupied, of being enthusiastic with the principles and the word of God. There was a delay. Somebody made reference in one of the comments today, I think it was Brother Peter, about Moses. He'd gone up into the mountain and a general apostasy had taken place. And unbelievably, they turned to calf worship. Why did they do that? Maybe we ought not to drift off too much of our subject, but there was a delay there. There was a delay. Moses had gone up, was it for 40 days? Is he going to come back? Is Moses going to come back? Maybe you ought to do something different here. You know, we often see these parts through the scriptures. You know, the Saul, Samuel delayed. He hadn't come at the time that was expected. And Saul went and offered himself, contravening the principles of the law. And here was a delay. Nehemiah had gone back to Persia. And in the delay, in that period of time, and we're trying to build up a kind of a picture to try and relate it to us, because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone, he's gone into a far country, isn't he, to use the words of his own parable in Luke. He's gone into a far country to receive from himself to a kingdom and to return. But it's been a long time. Christadelphians have been saying for about 140 years, Christ is coming. We hold our lectures, we tell people Christ is coming. And we tell ourselves Christ is coming. And we ask baptismal questions, do you believe Christ is coming? And the answer is, yes, I believe Christ is coming. And we're fine with that. But sometimes there is this point in our minds that the reality of it, the fact that one day we're going to be called away. And I know, brothers and sisters, that we can't always be in that kind of tip-top sort of position. But, you know, Brother Peter in his lecture said that every now and again you get these moments. I can't quite remember what he said, but we can sometimes get that moment when we sort of suddenly realize we are going to be taken away to judgment. Christ is going to come. But we need to try and get those moments as integral parts of our lives. So there was a great neglect of spiritual things in Malachi's day. Now then, the other point I would like to come back to in this section of Malachi, in these first 5 or 6 verses, is this, which is part of my title, I guess, the offering. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant. It wasn't pleasant then. Malachi said it was going to be in the future. Now, why wasn't it pleasant? Now, actually, interestingly enough, if you look through a concordance and look through, one of the, and in the comments that the brethren were making this morning, the word offering came up quite a lot. If you noticed in Brother Bill's address and in the comments, it's all about offerings. A lot of offerings were taking place, and there's different words used. And to be honest, I haven't sort of like counted up how many this word, how many that word. But the word I'd like to draw attention to is the word minka, because that's the word in verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh. The word offering there in the Hebrew is minka. I don't know whether that's pronounced correctly in the Hebrew or not. But the minka offering we find reference to in Leviticus chapter 2 as the meal offering. If you looked up the word meat offering, if you looked up the word meat, it's actually the word minka. But Brother Ben Naglieri, in his comments this morning, he actually referred to the minka, not directly, but in the details that he gave us regarding Cain and Abel. Now the suggestion is, and I don't want to be dogmatic on this, but that both of them would have brought the things of the field. The fruit. There was no condemnation, I don't think, on Cain because he brought the fruit. What he didn't do was brought also what was required. And the verse in Genesis says that Abel also brought a lamb. You see, there wasn't necessarily a condemnation upon the minka, because it talks about when Cain brought his offering, it was the minka. But Abel's offering, as Paul says in Hebrews, was a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And the idea is it was fuller, it was more complete, because it brought the slain lamb. And Brother Peter has given us an excellent exposition on the importance of understanding the principles of bloodshedding and the principles of the slain lamb. So the minka offering was brought by Cain, and possibly, it won't be dogmatic on it, but possibly by Abel as well. But Abel brought what Yahweh really required, which was the plan and purpose of the deity that would be centered in his son Christ Jesus and the great offering for sin, which was depicted in the slain lamb. So there was the minka offering, or the meat offering, as it is in Leviticus chapter 2. What was that? Why do different words use? Well, this meat offering, meal offering, it's been defined in the concordance, this word Hebrew, this word minka rather, as to give. It has the idea of someone who wants to give a gift. And Brother Roberts in the Law of Moses actually elaborates upon this. It's someone who the law provided for that. There were various compulsory offerings and there were various voluntary offerings. The burnt offering was often shown on different feast days as being compulsory, but it also could be voluntary. Various other offerings were compulsory, but the meat offering, or the meal offering, was a voluntary offering that the Israelite could, but it was also compulsory with some of the offerings, other offerings as well. But the meal offering on its own, it was possible for an Israelite who really wanted from their heart to give something more to God. Now we know that the Israelites were very regimented in their day-to-day living. They had to do this and they had to do that and they had to do the other. And probably the average Israelite thought, oh great, I've done all that, I'm out of here. But for someone whose mind was spiritual, who really loved Yahweh, they could do something more. They could actually take of some of the effort that they'd actually put in sowing their ground and planting their seed and harvesting and then grinding their flour. They could actually present an offering that they could give from their hearts to God. They knew that a cattle on a thousand hills were his. They realized that really nothing they could give God would benefit the deity in any way except the free will, as it were, offering from their hearts and minds. They would be giving something to God that perhaps the deity would look upon and say, I'm pleased with what you have given me. I don't need anything from you, but I do need your hearts and your minds. And this was the minka. It had to be fine flour. Fine flour, that meant it had to be really ground small. It wasn't going to be lumpy, so that when it was offered, it would be what Yahweh said, a sweet savour. A sweet savour. And the word sweet there means delightsome, pleasant. The same word that we get in verse 4 of Malachi 3. This minka was designed to be a sweet savour to God. And it was actually regarded in Leviticus chapter 2 as being most holy. Most holy. So this minka offering, its characteristics were fine flour. It also had to have oil with it, which indicates joy. It had to have frankincense, which indicates prayer, and again, thanksgiving. And it had to be most, it was described rather as being most holy. And it talks in Leviticus 2 about it being the burning, the memorial of it. The memorial of it. Some of it was given to the priest, and the memorial was offered to God. The memorial is something which is called to mind. So time and time again, this minka offering was indicating the very best a person could give. It required effort on the part of the individual, and it would be regarded, if offered in those prescribed ways, because even then the deity was held as supreme. Yes, you might want to give me something, that's fine, but you have to do it my way. And providing those conditions were complied with, then Yahweh would see it as pleasant, as sweet. So that's the word that Malachi uses here. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant. This was a very special offering. And I'd like to suggest that various other words could have been used, but this one is specifically used for the reasons we've just suggested. Because we do read a huge amount in the scriptures about offerings, acceptable offerings, unacceptable offerings. Cain's was unacceptable, as we've said. And we remember then, Brother Burl brought this out to us in the context of obedience in his address this week. Remember, he made reference to Saul. He'd slain the Amalekites, he'd kept Agag alive, and he'd kept the best of the flock. And Yahweh says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. We're trying to develop our minds to the position that this word minka, that is specifically used by the Spirit here, was not just referring to the literal meat offering or to any literal offering, I'd like to suggest, brethren and sisters, that the word is used to conjure up the person, the individual. I might not have expressed this thought link too clearly, but given the fact that the presence of the people at this time, or the actions of the people, were unacceptable as contrasted to what they will be in the future, I believe that the verse is really telling us that as individuals, their lives, our lives, had to be of a certain character to be pleasant to the deity. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh, be sweet to him as in the days of old. Now the kind of idea that we've tried to portray here with regards to that offering is not something it's foreign to us. And if I just refer you in mind, we won't turn it up to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we'll be more than familiar with Paul's words when he said, I beseech you, brethren, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul had his mind, the sacrifice says under the law. So the idea of our lives being a sacrifice is not an unusual concept. It's one which we're quite familiar with. So when we're thinking about the offering of Yahweh, we don't necessarily have to picture a lamb or a bullock being slain. Well, yes, we do when we read it in that context. But we are, with all those types and shadows in our minds, able to present our thoughts to the fact that God is really wanting to teach us that our lives should be an offering unto God. And actually, one of the brethren in the comments this morning actually made that very point. I think it was Brother Matthew, that our lives are actually an offering to God, as Paul said. Now, the mission of Malachi was to stir them up so that they would realize that very fact. That they would realize that their lives were an offering to God. He had to stir them up, and he had to warn them that if their position was not acceptable, then swift judgment would come upon them. And his mission was to prepare them to meet their Adon, their sovereign Lord. His task was to show them that their offerings to God, what they literally brought, really depicted themselves. When they were bringing torn animals, they were really exposing their own hearts and minds. And that was one of the other verses that we had for our title. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. These individuals were carnally minded, and Malachi's mission was to try his best to show them that. To show them that their offerings were really a depiction of themselves. And the big challenge he had was that when he told them, they couldn't see it. They couldn't even see it. Time and time again, as we've been reading with Brother Bill this morning, we find that, what is Malachi on about? What is he talking about? Let's have a look at some of those ideas. You see, they were covered over with what we might call in apocalyptic terms a Laodicean apostasy. Rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. We're fine. We're okay. The Spirit said, you're blind. You're wretched. Your condition is deplorable. Yet they said, well, I just don't see that. I don't see that at all. They completely lacked spiritual discernment of themselves. And our exhortations has got to be applying it to ourselves. No good applying it to the brother or sister in the row by the side of you or in front of you or behind. We've got to look at ourselves, brethren and sisters. That's what Malachi was trying to do to them. Malachi 1 and verse 2. Here's a lack of understanding. I've loved you, saith Yahweh, yet you say, you've loved us. Wherein hast thou loved us? How could a people redeemed from Egypt, fairly recently brought back from Babylon, doubt the love and mercy of God? How could they say that? Wherein hast thou loved us? Malachi points out the great selective process that Yahweh had shown to them. He'd selected Jacob over Esau for very good reasons. I hated Esau. I loved Jacob. Why did he love Jacob? Because of the spiritual characteristics that that man presented, as opposed to the worldly position that Esau occupied. And I've chosen you, Jacob. I've chosen you, Israel. But Israel said, no, we need some proof. We need some proof that Yahweh loves us. He didn't feel loved. Wherein has Yahweh loved us? We've got to try and perhaps apply some of these thoughts to ourselves when we're in the depths of despair. And we can all be there. We can all have times of down and depression. And we can think, why has Yahweh put me in this position? Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, look at their lot. I think, brethren and sisters, Brother Peter took us to the foot of the cross last night and asked us to see how much God loves us. How much does God love us? He gave his Son for us, suffering an ignominious and shameful death and painful death that we might have hope of love, life and life eternal. Their attitude, brethren and sisters, here in Malachi's day showed an utter disregard for the love that God had shown them in their very history and what he had done for them. That was the first indication of a carnal mind, the failure to faithfully look at the love of God, to look beyond the problems, to look beyond that which is perhaps currently besetting us. And we all get times like this. But we've got to try and get over it. We've got to see around it. We've got to appreciate what God has done for us. Their failure to appreciate what Yahweh had done for them manifested itself in their actions. And if we think that we can just stay in a position of depression, well, we're mistaken. It will lead into a way of life. A way of life. Verse 6, a son honoureth his father and his servant his master. If I then be a father, where's mine honour? And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith Yahweh Sabaoth unto you, O priests that despise thy name. And he said, wherein have we despised thy name? Just don't see this, Malachi. I just don't see how we could have despised God's name. We hold Yahweh's name supreme. In fact, as a development of their history, they won't even mention the name of Yahweh. It's so holy. I spoke to a Jew at an airport once, and I said, talked about the names and titles of deity, and he went, pressed his fingers on his lips, couldn't mention the name of deity. Couldn't mention Yahweh. It's too holy. And yet, it is possible to despise God's name in the very way we live. In the very way we live. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? They were offering polluted bread. Verse 8 says, offer the blind and sacrifice. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Try doing it to your boss. Now then, brothers and sisters, let's think about our own lives. Let's think about our commitment to the truth, to the principles of righteousness. How much do we love Yahweh? Well, we each can put our own assessment of that as individuals. But let's look and use the candle of God's word to shine into our hearts and minds and ask ourselves, how committed are we in the service of God's truth when we compare our commitment to our boss? There's a project to be finished by Friday. Maybe I better say week Friday. It's Friday today. Come Wednesday, and you know, it's two more days to go, and we've got a lot of time to finish. There's a lot of work to do, and we might say to our boss, oh, you know that project that you really need to be finished by Friday? You know, it's a bit too much for me, and I'm actually taking a day's leave tomorrow. I'm off. I hope it goes okay. If I tried that to my boss, I'd be in trouble. I'm afraid of it anyway, to be honest. But let me tell you, when we look at the service we give to our natural employer, I bet you for 99 out of 100 of us, it'll be impeccable. We'd get that project done if it kills us. We'll make sure that that project is ready and on the boss's desk on Friday, and I bet it'll be in pristine condition, and we've done more than what she's actually, or he's actually asked us to do. So that we can say, here's the project. How did it go? Oh, that's really, really nice. I'm really pleased with that, Philip. That's a great work done. Thanks very much. And we go away and think, I feel good about that. And then we come on a Sunday. Or we go home in the night and we're tired. Got to get the readings done. You know what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. Help us, Israel. Eureka. They're just too hard to read, aren't they? And don't suggest asking young people to read it. That's far too heavy going for young people. Of course, they can work out Einstein's theory of relativity in their physics classes and in their biology lessons. And they can do all sorts of things with mathematics. But, it's too hard to read Help Us, Israel and Eureka. That's far too hard. Yet they'll go to school and they'll complete their homework, hopefully, and it'll be great. They'll get their minds into Pythagoras and all the simultaneous equations that you can think of. Malachi was saying, yeah, how big is your effort with regards to serving God in comparison to the way you serve your employers, your governor? Try and give it to your governor. See what he'll say. Brethren and sisters, these are real words. They are real lessons for you and me. God wants 100% of us. We find so often we give 100% to our governor and the scrap ends to our God who loves us. I think this is one of the great lessons that Malachi brings for our attention. And if we're doing that, brethren and sisters, we're really despising God's name, his holy name, the great and fearful name of Yahweh Elohim, the name which is placed upon us when we take upon the name of his son Yahshua in the waters of baptism. Perish the thought that any of us would say, we despise God's name. They wouldn't have said that. They weren't despising. They weren't saying, we can't stand the name of the deity. They didn't even know they were doing it in their actions. Brethren and sisters, the light of God's word has got to shine into our hearts and minds. They were offering a blemished offering. And it was indicative of themselves. It was indicative of themselves. And so as Brother Matthew pointed out to us in the Revised Version translation of that verse 10. I mean, I'm not being dogmatic on this. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? It suggests, the Authorized Version suggests, that the priesthood had got to such a state that they wanted even money to do that. That's a possibility. A kind of favour, Brother Matthew's translation, when he refers to the Revised Version, which says, "Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that he might not kindle a fire upon mine altar." God didn't want them to offer those kind of services. I'd rather you shut the temple doors and don't bother offering that to me. It's an insult. And we think that we can serve God in a half-hearted manner. God's telling us, brethren and sisters, it's an insult. We're insulting him. We're despising his name if we are not prepared to give allegiance to him 100%. That's the great lesson of Malachi. And yet, they were arguing with the prophet. No, you're wrong. You're wrong. They had a complete indifference. Verse 13, he said, "Behold, what a weariness is it! And you have snuffed at it, saith Yahweh Surveyeth. And he brought that which was torn and lame. Thus he brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith Yahweh? Ye said also, behold, what a weariness." The word means to gasp. Should I accept this? That's what God said. Cursed be the deceiver. It's possible, brethren and sisters, that we can deceive ourselves. They were doing it. They, which hath in his flock of male and voweth and sacrifice unto Yahweh a corrupt thing. They were deceiving themselves. They thought everything was fine and dandy. And it was the very opposite. You can see our time is going. Chapter 3 and verse 7. "Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone astray from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh Surveyeth." But he said, "Where didn't you return? What are you talking about, Malachi? What are you talking about, return unto God? We haven't gone away." You have. You think you haven't, but you have. And brethren and sisters, sometimes in our lives we need to stock take. And we need to do it often. And we need to do it urgently. Because it could be that we have departed in our hearts. In our hearts. What a cheek they must have thought Malachi had to even suggest that they'd gone away. What a cheek that exhorting brother has to suggest that we might not be doing this or that. What a cheek he's got. Who does he think he is? Is it okay to rob God? Verse 8 of this third chapter. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye robbed me." But he say, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" And tithes and offerings. They weren't giving their tithes and offerings. But again, we haven't robbed God. We haven't robbed God. And we would definitely not rob God, would we, brethren and sisters? We'd never rob God. We'd never pick up a newspaper to find out the sports results. When we could be picking up Eureka. We'd never spend a couple of hours watching the TV or a DVD, would we? We'd never in a million years think of robbing God like that. All our time is his, brethren and sisters. We need to examine ourselves. We need to make sure that we are not holding back part of the price. We could spend a bit more time elaborating upon this, but I think we get the picture, brethren and sisters. The offering, the minka, was indicative of themselves. Malachi exhorted them. Because, verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith Yahweh, yet he say, what have we spoken so much against thee? We haven't spoken against God. Perish the thought. You've said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept his ordinances and that we walk mournfully before Yahweh surveyeth? No, they hadn't said that either, I don't think. I don't think they said, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance? I don't think they were literally saying those things. But in their lives, it was absolutely clear as crystal that that's really what they were saying. What? Is it worth serving God? Is it worth spending so much time on the readings? Is it worth really getting tucked into Eureka and Elpis Israel and Phanerosis? Is it really worth that? I need to get more money anyway. I need to pay this bill off. I need to pay that bill off. I need to take this. I need to do that. We're really saying, it's vain serving God. I don't get any profit out of this. You know, the great example of that was that faithful man Job. Is it profitable to serve God? The Satan said, yeah, Job's only serving you for what you've given him, God. Take it away, curse you to your face. God took it away. And Job maintained his righteousness. Because righteousness is worth it for its own merits and for its own right. We really must pass on quickly. I can see our time is just about gone. The result of all this, brethren and sisters, of course, the result of all this failure to comply with what God wanted and to really saturate their minds in what God wanted was an outworking of evil. There was alien marriage, as Brother Bill has pointed out to us. And not only that, alien marriage after unacceptable divorce. The breakdown of separation was really apparent. And it's no surprise. When these people had gone so far mentally from God, anything was possible. But the worst thing was, is the justification. The justification of it. We read in verse 17 of chapter 2. Ye have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet he say, wherein have we wearied him? When he say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh. Cop that, brethren and sisters, as the Australians would say. They were saying, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh. How on earth could you get to that convoluted principle of thought? Same as in Isaiah's day. They called evil good and good evil. Or as Brother Glendon gave us a bit of an exposition on the settling of their lees in the days of Zephaniah. They became thick and syrupy. They didn't see the principles of the truth clearly anymore. They were apathetic. They were indifferent. And they didn't know right from wrong. That was the state of things in Malachi's day, brethren and sisters. They didn't understand what was right and wrong. And when people stood up for what was right, like as in Malachi's day, where have we done this? You've got to be wrong, Malachi. Here was the principles of the truth clearly perceived. And they were saying, those who do evil, they're good. Who are we to say that they're wrong? Who are we to lift up these things and say these words? Here the principles of the truth, brethren and sisters, were deteriorating and going fast. And there were very few. Who were prepared to stand for what was right and to hold fast to the principles of morality and righteousness. It was departing from that community at a rate of knots. Is that a position today, brethren and sisters? Take a look at Malachi's words. Take a look at the spirit of the truth as in the Word of God and compare what we see today. When people do things wrong, there's a multitude of band-aids to wrap around it instead of the forthright condemnation of sin and wickedness. This was what Malachi was contending against. And when the Adon came, there were sweeping reforms. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Who shall stand when he appeareth? Who was going to be able to stand? They were saying, we want the God of judgment. Where is the God of judgment? Malachi, you're wrong. We want the Adon to come. Where is the manifestation of judgment? Well, it was going to come. It was going to come suddenly. And who was going to be able to stand? Because it was going to be like a refiner's fire. The intense heat of judgment, which would refine and remove the dross. They were going to be the trampling of the fuller as they trampled the garments underfoot to clean them. When that Adon came, brethren and sisters, there were going to be reforms. They were going to get judgment. They were going to get the principles which they were calling for. There was another class, brothers and sisters, and I can see our time has really gone. There was another class, and I hope Brother Bill will forgive me for going into what must be the zenith of his talk this afternoon, but I'll try not to spend too much time on it, Brother Bill. Verses 16 of chapter 3. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another. Here was another class who stood in awe. It doesn't mean terror. There's other Hebrew words for terror. This meant awe, as Brother Bill, I think, exhorted us this morning. You were the class who stood in awe of Yahweh and his commandments. They loved Yahweh. And what did they want to do? They wanted to speak often one about to another about his truth. And Yahweh hearkened. Brothers and sisters, when we're here on the grounds and we're talking about the things of the truth, isn't it amazing to think that God's listening to us? He's hearing us talking about his truth. Because he knows we love him and his word. And a book of remembrance was written before him. And for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. That word thought there means to plait or to interpenetrate. Literally to weave. And the idea that we think, brothers and sisters, that is projected to us here is that the minds of these brethren and sisters who were a minority in the days of Malachi, they were trying to get their thoughts interweaved with the deity's thoughts. They thought upon his name. They were integrated with his principles and with the love of his truth. They, like us, no doubt had many faults and failings and imperfections. They tripped from time to time. They were conscious, as we are painfully conscious, of our own sins and weaknesses. But they feared Yahweh. They loved Yahweh. They threw themselves upon his mercy. And they thought upon his name. Let us, brethren and sisters, in our minka offerings, have the thoughts of the deity in our hearts and in our minds. That our offering, in verse 4 of chapter 3, will be sweet to God, will be pleasant and acceptable to him.